Advent 3 represents a shift in attitude. One moves from hope, repentance, and fear of a coming judge to rejoicing at the coming of the kingdom of God in the one Jesus Christ who makes all things new. It helps us be honest about how we feel about that darkness while also moving us into rejoicing. For God has come in the flesh, and he will most certainly come again. In Christ, God now reigns in justice, and there will come a day when that which he has started at his first advent will be completed at his second advent. In Advent, we are invited to balance the two elements of remembrance and anticipation, looking forward to Christ's second coming and looking backward to remember Christ's first coming. And during Advent and Christmas, we say some amazing things about infant Jesus. Scripture calls baby Jesus Emmanuel, God with us and the Savior, looking at the baby who is the Savior. And we also know that he's God with us, but also God for us. And when we talk about the incarnation, we're claiming two things to be true. Jesus is truly God, and Jesus is fully and truly human. And these two truths are absolutely essential for salvation, because only God can save. Gregory of Nazianzus writes this, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed." In other words, Christians need to be able to talk about Jesus as human and fully divine. As fully human and fully God, Jesus is God with us and God for us. John Calvin says that the incarnation is God's supreme act of God accommodating to us. What's noteworthy is that for Calvin, when he talks about this, it is always the verb, God accommodating, not the distant noun of God's accommodation, God accommodating in Jesus Christ to us. According to Calvin, God accommodated to human weakness through humbling himself in the incarnation. He writes this, "God would remain absolutely hidden if he were not illuminated by the brightness of Christ, for he assumed the character of mediator in order to approach us by descending from the bosom in incomprehensible glory of his Father." So what Calvin is telling us and what that shows us is that we would never be able to know God if not for Christ serving as our mediator. To discuss this, I'm here with some familiar friends, Mike Horton, who is a seminary professor and author, and Bob Hiller, pastor of Community Lutheran Church. And I'm Justin Holcomb, Episcopal minister, seminary professor, and author. Gentlemen, when we're looking at the texts of Advent 3 that are usually read or focused on, we do notice that it is about the incarnation. This is where we are turning to the first arrival. The first 2 weeks were about the second coming, and now we're turning our attention to the first advent of Christ. But a lot of the scripture passages recount stories of how God's people failed. Why is that the case? That's an interesting way to go with an intentional focus on scripture. Why would that be the case?
I think it's always helpful to remember that when we're reading through the scriptures, we're not reading Aesop's fables. We're not getting a moral story. The story of the scripture is that God created this world to be a good place for us to enjoy his company, to enjoy and love one another, to care for the creation, and we ruined it with our rebellion. So at the very beginning, God promises that he will send forth a Messiah who will crush the serpent's head and set all things to rights, who's going to restore and redeem and resurrect, quite frankly, everything that has been distorted by sin. And as you read through the entire Old Testament, you find that the more you read it, the more you're left longing for that Messiah to show up, because he never arises, at least not until Jesus shows up. He's always promised, he's always foretold, but every king you read about, you get done thinking, We need a better king. I just taught a class about a year ago on 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's what we called it. We need a better king. David was as good as it gets in the Old Testament. And if you read 2 Samuel, he's not that great.
Mm-hmm. They didn't want God to be their king.
No, they didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a king like the other nations. That's why they pick Saul, because Saul looks good. He's tall. He's a head above the rest, quite literally. He looks like the kind of king the other nations have, and he is, and that's his problem. He's not a man after God's heart. David has faith, but even for all the faith that David has, he has a lot of sin too, and it just continues on. Solomon is an inferior king to David, and Solomon has all kinds of issues. And then you get to the next one, Jeroboam, who wrecks the kingdom. Now, what's great about all this, you start going through all the kings. You can find all of these kings, or many of these kings anyhow, located at the beginning of Matthew's gospel in the genealogy, where you're reading the history of Jesus's family.
Wait, but the funny part, you lit up. You're like, what's great about this? And I love it because there's such excitement of this train wreck of a lineage.
Yeah, it's horrible. But so you go through this and you see everything just falling apart in this God's chosen nation. Isn't there a part in Deuteronomy, I think it is, where he goes, I didn't choose you because you guys were great. And like they set out to prove it for the next so many books.
And Matthew picks the mess ups.
That's right. He does.
He even puts Rahab, harlot, in there.
Yes.
Just to really put it in the face of the Pharisees and say, nobody in this line had any potential to bring about the kingdom.
Yep. You're left at the end of all of that waiting for a better king. And we could go through all the main titles. You need a better priest. The priests have to offer up their own sacrifices before they can enter into the temple because of their own sin. You need better prophets, because the prophets at least are preaching the truth, but the prophets are always faithful in pointing away from themselves. Even John the Baptist is the great summary of this. Luther refers to John and his blessed finger that is always pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So even the sin of the people in the Old Testament is pointing you to this king who is to come to be our savior. But what you find is that no mere man could possibly be the savior of Israel, let alone the world.
I think of two passages side by side. They really are next to each other. The Magnificat, Mary's song, and Zechariah's prophecy. Mm. Right at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. First of all, she's magnifying the Lord, not herself. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate, not the majesty and righteousness, on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is the unchangeable, infallible covenant of grace. This is the covenant with Abraham, not the covenant Israel swore at Mount Sinai saying, all this we will do, but the covenant the Trinity swore before all of creation, now realized in history. And Mary says, he's fulfilled it. She doesn't, oh, what a great person I am. I'm qualified to give birth to God. She says, he's looked at how small I am. I have nothing to give. And that's the kind of person he chooses for these tasks. I won't read through all of Zechariah's prophecy, but it's mercy. Raised up in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. I will. Not Zechariah did, Mary did. They did all these things, and God looked on them and said, okay, from now on, everybody's going to call you blessed. No, everyone's going to call me blessed because of God, what God has done, mighty things for me. That should tell us what the incarnation means right there.
This is the whole of the Christian faith. It's God saying, I will, and faith responding with, he has, and it's God who's performing all the saving work, and we receive it as just a pure gift.
This is why we believe that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word, the eternal Word, assumed our humanity, that the subject of the incarnation is the second person of the Trinity. Not that there is a human running around and somehow it's like a sandwich, peanut butter and jelly sandwich, God puts them together, or adopts him at some point, you know, hey, you're pretty good. I'm going to adopt you as my son now. No, we're adopted. He's the natural son. It's God assuming flesh, God healing people, God calming the storm, even in his humanity. It's always God the Son who's doing the action.
Going back to the original question, and we're going to come back and unpack incarnation with some depth. So the texts are talking about the failure of God's people, but the emphasis is to point to the first
yes.
arrival, the incarnation. And it's not because, obviously, God's people were so good, so they get rewarded with a kingly visit to come by and pat everyone on the head and say, good job, king's here to give you a thumbs up. But actually, it's the opposite, to reveal their need for a savior. So it's not a reward. It's actually just divine accommodating love. There's an article I wrote for Modern Reformation years ago called The Need for a New Adam. And I just want to kind of, we'll put this in the show notes because I think this is helpful because Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam. And that's obvious because of the first Adam who rebelled, but there were other second Adam options. And I think tracing this out is actually an example of this point of why are we talking about the failure of God's people to get to the incarnation, to reveal their need for a savior? So just for a few moments, I think this might be helpful. You have Adam, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to trace two different things, how the covenant mediator responds to their wife and their kids, and trace that through. Adam, what does he do? To save his own hide, he blames his wife. It's the woman you gave me. She did it, and he's happy to throw her under the bus as quickly as possible. And what is the fruit of this in the family? You have one of his sons kills the other son because of bad worship and jealousy. So you have some conflict and death and murder. We'll trace that through to Noah, the next person with whom there's a covenant. We don't have much about his wife, but we do have some stuff about his kids. Here he is doing the second Adam stuff. He's got a vineyard, just like a garden. Instead of eating the fruit, he drank too much from the vine. Drank too much of the fruit. He ends up naked and drunk in a tent. And one of his sons does something. In the Hebrew, there's curious. It looks like it could have been sexually inappropriate type of interaction. Or there's something that was very shameful that his son had done.
Uncovered his nakedness.
Uncovered his nakedness is the
polite way of saying it.
Yeah. There's, again, some conflict, and then there's one that's cursed. And I mean, so you already have some conflict with the children now. Go to Abraham. Abraham is an example of his father. He throws his wife under the bus on not one, but now two occasions. He basically is sending his wife out as his sister because kings are looking and saying, So he hands his wife over to the king to save his own hide, which is a horrific way of responding to a threat. Instead of saying, no, I will defend and protect and serve her and I love her, he's like, tell them you're my sister.
It's an evidence that the faith of Abraham ain't all that strong all the time.
No, it's not. And then David, a promise of a kingdom. One of your sons will sit on the throne forever. His relationship with women is horrific. The sin against Bathsheba that he then covers up with a murder. We could stop there with the horror, but he's acting like his father Adam, which he learned from Abraham. And then his children divided up his kingdom and harmed each other. You have Tamar being assaulted by her brother in 2 Samuel 13. You have this train wreck lineage, going back to the point that you were making, Bob. Adam, Noah, Abraham, and David. And then you get to Christ. How does Christ respond to his bride? He washes her with the word. He provides for her, protects her from the enemy, lays down his life. The very opposite of these previous Adams, which highlights, it's the stark reality of the previous failures where Jesus just shines in relief of that horror. And then what are his children like? Oh, because they've been loved, they love each other. They lay down their lives for one another. They don't think of themselves as more important. They think of the other as more important. And it's the fruit of the love that he has for his church. So again, we'll link to that in the show notes, but I think that brings together the failure of God's people and the need for a Savior, and then the glory of the Savior. So let's turn to the incarnation.
Well, this is what makes the incarnation so challenging to so many people, especially outside sort of Jewish thinking or even Christian now thinking. But the Gentile world would laugh at an idea that God would put on human flesh in the way that the scriptures speak of it. Why? Because, and this is a bit Gnostic, but human flesh is bad. And you're like, well, human flesh is good. It's created. Well, yeah, but I don't know if you've read the record of things. There's a lot of sin. So what kind of God would show up and identify with sinners? That is actually a very hard thing to wrap our minds around. It does need some explanation and some preaching, because that's a hard thing to cling on to.
You know, if you go back to the second century, one of the great Platonic philosophers, his name was Celsus, wrote a critique of the Christians. And let me give some quotes, because it sounds very much like some of the criticisms we hear today. He says, Plato points to the truth about the highest good when he says that it cannot be expressed in words, but rather comes from a flash from the blue imprinting itself on the soul. So no evidence. Contrast that with the New Testament. Oh, and he did this over at the Pool of Bethsaida on Tuesday at about 8 o'clock.
These things did not take place in a corner.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
And he says, it may be objected that the philosopher's God is shrouded in darkness and that nothing can be known about him. Yes, Plato admits this, but ask a Christian how God is known, and you'll get a very different answer. For them, the way isn't difficult, and they need not worry about the darkness any longer. For them, the darkness has been expelled by Jesus. Since God is hard to know, he cast his spirit into a human body and journeyed down to earth so that we might all be able to hear and learn from him. The sarcasm is thick, of course. Then he says, there's a difference between these Christians and those of sound mind. And he's referring to the Gnostics.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah.
Those who tried to turn Christianity to undo the incarnation and say, well, he appeared to have a body, but it wasn't really a body. He says, they are crippled of soul, truly, who teach a doctrine that relates only to the body and living in the hope of raising this dead thing to life. Mm. But the Christians, he says, will not follow the Gnostic turn from the flesh to the inner self. This is second century Celsus. He goes on to say, the great church, as he calls the Orthodox, the great church does not view these narratives as pointers to the truth, but as the true point. Mm. They don't make a point. They are the point.
Yeah.
Celsus realizes Christianity emerges from a Jewish milieu that knows nothing of a philosophical hermeneutic. He says both maintain the quite nonsensical notion that a divine savior was prophesied long ago and would come to dwell among men. All they disagree on is whether he's come or not. It's pretty good.
Interesting.
That's
yeah,
pretty good.
That's great.
And he says, and then they went around spreading their hallucinations about visions of the risen Jesus. If it is inherently evil for God to assume a human nature, then it is impossible that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, for it would have been impossible for God to have received back his spirit once it had been defiled by coming into contact with human flesh.
Yep.
And then he says, there is no disguising the absurdity of the Christian view when it comes to reward and punishment. For on the one hand, they yearn for the restoration of their earthly body as if there were nothing better than that to salvage, in just the same form as it appeared during a man's life. On the other hand, they prescribe casting the bodies of everybody else into hell as if the body were of no value at all. But there is no use in dwelling on this point, especially with a group of people so thoroughly bound to flesh and blood concerns.
Wow.
He says they're rebellious at heart. Why? Because they don't believe that the body is evil and that it therefore cannot rise again, or that God could not assume it. So his assumption is it would be inherently, God would become bad. Mm-hmm. The good would become
right.
bad if the word became flesh. And then he says, I'll just finish with this. Christians are rebellious creatures at heart who do not understand the soul's ascent. They are too focused on being saved by the grace of God, which is why they only go after sinners. Respectable societies invite the wise. I mean, they want the good and the righteous to join them.
He's what? Right.
He's great. I mean, what other cult actually invites robbers to become members?
That's amazing.
Their excuse for all this nonsense is that their God was sent to call sinners. Well, fair enough. But what about the righteous? How do they account for the fact that their appeal is to the lowest sort of person? Why was their God not sent to those who had not sinned? Is it any disgrace not to have sinned? He just goes on and on. He gets it. And what's amazing is he's describing Christianity in the second century. It doesn't evolve into this thing. You know, you have this nice Boy Scout Jesus leading the troop to clean up the trash and everything. And then suddenly you get this divine Jesus. He was crucified on the charge of blasphemy, making himself equal with God, not for trying to heal the world and make it a nicer place. I mean, that's an anti-Semitic thing to say. Jesus was crucified because he was preaching love. What? Judaism wasn't? No, he was crucified because he claimed to be God.
Right. If you're enjoying this new extended version of White Horse Inn, why don't you consider our sister publication, Modern Reformation Magazine? Modern Reformation is for Christians like you who learn theology in order to use theology. It's not too late to give a gift subscription to your spouse, parents, friends, or pastor. Anyone in your life who wants to grow in the art and skill of thinking theologically. Maybe get yourself a gift subscription too. Just go to www.modernreformation.org/subscribe. That's modernreformation.org/subscribe.
What I appreciate, Bob, what you said is about the ancient kind of Gnostic problem with this. It also reminds me of Acts 17, where Paul is at the Areopagus, and they said, hey, what's this guy's preaching something new, and what does he do? If you look at Acts 17, verses 24 through 32, it's not so much about the incarnation, except just this basic worldview of God in flesh. It's the resurrection. It's basically the same sensibility that's so offensive to the ancient world. Just to go through it a little bit more, in verse 24 is the God who made the world and everything in it. Already, the Stoics and Epicureans are going, ugh, the God who made the world and everything in it? Like, your God deals with matter? Then providence. He made one man from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Like, God not only made it, but now is like engaging in providence? Like, what are you talking about, Paul? And then the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but he commands all people everywhere to repent.
They're like, the times of ignorance? You mean the golden age of classical philosophy?
The times of, and the very people for whom knowledge would have been the primary thing, the gnosis. And then he fixed a time in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, who he gave assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So again, it's not about the incarnation directly, but it is about God's engagement with creation, with matter, his providential interaction, his judgment of people by a man, the God-man who we know, who he raised from the dead. The idea of like, he got free of his horrible body and now he took it up again forever? And then what the response in verse 32? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. That's a picture of the offense to the ancient sensibility. Have things gotten any better with regard to the modern sensibility in incarnation?
I don't think so. And it's another one of these moments where there's nothing new under the sun. I have recently been working through Irenaeus's Against Heresies, and there's this great part in there where he's, I forget which heretic, because he deals with a lot of heretics in there. It's probably Valentinius, but he says, they have this teaching where you separate the man Jesus from Christ the God. And it sounds exactly like what we deal with today with a lot of, I mean, he's not even like a 18th century German scholar, and he's saying he's dealing with these issues, right? Where you have the Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith, and Jesus was just this good moral man whose reputation exploded by rumor and excitement and all of this sort of thing, and suddenly he's now depicted as God. I hear this all the time. People are fine with Jesus. They just don't like the way the church deals with him. But sometimes the church is trusting him. They're believing his words. They're clinging to him as though he's God. And this is, it's just a problem forever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There is this kind of default setting for us Gentiles that is Plato.
Yeah.
I don't mean the stuff you play with, but the philosopher. This idea that was introduced before Plato, same thing was happening across Asia. Same movement is happening in India and in West Asia and in Egypt. This trend towards the afterlife and the soul leaving the body and reincarnation, all of these ideas, this is deep in us. Newsweek had a great article a while back by Lisa Miller called "We're All Hindus Now." Mm-hmm. And she was pointing out, she's not a Christian at all. She says, I find the incarnation, resurrection, all that icky as well as everybody else. But she says, it is kind
quote
of interesting.
Unquote.
Yeah. How most Americans don't even know that they're contradicting themselves. They have this one thing kind of affirming the resurrection or that we'll have bodies in heaven. And on the other hand, believing in reincarnation. Very recent study, I think it was just last year, Pew Research, reincarnation is now affirmed by 33% of U.S. adults, more so by younger generations, 40% aged 18 to 29 versus 23% of those 65 and older, with each generation higher and higher. 40% of the coming generation, the younger generation, believe in reincarnation. 29% say they've experienced a direct revelation from God or other higher power. Who says we're going secular? We're not going secular, we're going silly. Mm-hmm. 29% say they've experienced a direct revelation from God or other higher power, but would never believe that God spoke through the prophets and the apostles right. and lately in the person of Christ. How about this? Things happen that can't be explained by science or natural causes. Yeah, great. Affirmed by 83%, including 34% of atheists and 65% of agnostics. How can you be an atheist or agnostic and believe that things happen that can't be explained by natural causes? So it's a very spiritual environment. 7 in 10 Americans agree that the living can experience the presence of the dead. 7 in 10. There are almost no atheists in America. Everybody is Oprah. It's that kind of new age philosophy. Half of Americans say they've been personally helped by the dead. Even 2/3 of the nones, that's N-O-N-E-S, no religious affiliation, 2/3 of them say that they've personally experienced help, aid from the souls of people who've gone on. They can believe all kinds of weird stuff. They just can't believe historical Jesus. Although Protestants traditionally deny the assistance of any souls in heaven, 38% of evangelicals said that one may receive help from the deceased and communicate with the dead.
One of the Christological problems we have right now in light of all of this is, I think, what we used to call the scandal of particularity, mm-hmm. or the historical unique character of Jesus, that God dealt with humanity in one way through one person at one point in history under Pontius Pilate, right? Today, if you say, do you believe God can do the miraculous? The question is completely removed from history and turned almost exclusively existentially or personally. Like, sure, he can. He can make great things happen for me in my life.
Just like the souls of the dead.
Yeah, sure. The dead can help me. Yeah. I know a guy who died and rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. That's interesting, but it just doesn't matter mm-hmm. to people. The Christological problem for our day is not just rank heresy. It's that people just don't care.
Absolutely. The resurrection of the body is not a concern. It's interesting. Pinchas Lapid was a Jewish scholar of Jewish antiquity, and he came out with a book, The Resurrection, A Jewish Perspective. And in that book, he shocked the liberal Protestants by concluding Jesus rose from the dead, and I'll tell you why. He's not God incarnate. He's not even the Messiah. He gives reasons why he doesn't believe that. But he says God raised him from the dead. And here's how I can't get around the fact that he raised him from the dead. The whole thing is Jewish, first of all, he says. There's no way Greeks would have invented this idea. They would have invented the soul goes to heaven to escape the body. Not that the body is raised so that all the other bodies will be raised. No Greek wants that to happen. That heaven is a hell for Greeks. So he says they stumble over each other. The evangelists stumble over each other, competing virtually with each other to make it anchor it in earthy terms. I'll give you some details. You got some details? I'll up those details and give you these details. He says it's the only thing that a Jew would have respected, but a Greek hates.
One of the things that is fascinating then about all of this is how the preaching of Christ crucified and risen does actually end up coming to the Gentiles. And the miraculous nature of preaching is that many Gentiles do, in fact, come to believe. And some of the great arguers for the faith, great arguers for the incarnation, end up coming out of the Gentile world. I'm thinking of guys like Irenaeus or St. Athanasius, who's really one of the champions of the way we talk about the incarnation. He's got this marvelous section in his book on the incarnation. It's found in section 54. Athanasius says this, "As then, if a man should wish to see God, who is invisible by nature and not seen at all, he may know and apprehend him from his works. So let him who fails to see Christ with his understanding at least apprehend him by the works of his body and test whether they be human works or God's works. And if they be human, let him scoff. But if they are not human, but of God, let him recognize it and not laugh at what is no matter for scoffing, but rather let him marvel that by so ordinary a means things divine have been manifested to us and that by death immortality has reached to all. And that by the word becoming man, the universal providence has been known, and its giver and artificer, the very word of God. For he was made man, that we might be made God. And he manifested himself by a body, that we might receive the idea of the unseen Father. And he endured the insolence of men, that we might inherit immortality. For while he himself was in no way injured, being impassible and incorruptible and very word and God, men who were suffering and for whose sakes he endured all this, he maintained and preserved in his own impassibility. And in a word, the achievements of the Savior resulting from his becoming man are of such kind and number that if one should wish to enumerate them, he may be compared to men who gaze at the expanse of the sea and wish to count its waves. For as one cannot take in the whole of the waves with his eyes, for those which are coming on baffle the sense of him that attempts it, so for him that would take in all the achievements of Christ in the body, it is impossible to take in the whole, even by reckoning them up, as those which go beyond his thought are more than those he thinks he has taken in. Better is it, then, not to aim at speaking of the whole where one cannot do justice even to a part, but after mentioning one more, to leave the whole for you to marvel at. For all alike are marvelous, and wherever a man turns his glance, he may behold on that side the divinity of the Word and be struck with exceedingly great awe."
It's a marvelous work. And what's so great, too, is that while he remains impassible, he is doing all of these changeable things, you know, not because his divine nature is mixed with his human nature or because, you know, in the morning he is human, but in the evening he switches it onto his divinity. It's because the subject of the action is God, but God in flesh. And it's not a costume. It's not a spacesuit that he takes from heaven. This is now who he is. We have right now at the right hand of the Father, not a soul, but an ensouled body, our flesh. What I love about Athanasius's approach is, what kind of Savior do we need? And that is the question everybody listening to this needs to ask. What kind of Savior do you need? You do not need God to become incarnate to give you good advice. Buddhists acknowledge that what they call the literal Buddha body is dead and gone, has passed away. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter, they say, when he was alive. The true Buddha body is his doctrine, right? Everybody will say this kind of stuff. Jesus is the only one. Here's the kind of savior you have to have. You need a new world, not this world thrown away, but this world made new. You need a renovation. And he spoke of the restoration of all things, the palingenesis, the restoration of all things, not I'll fly away, oh glory, glory, but the restoration of all things, totally anti-Platonic. That's the kind of say you need your body to be rescued, not for you to be rescued from your body. Changes the whole picture.
In incarnation, all the conversations from the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Athanasius, all of them, incarnation is essential for salvation.
Yes. Yes.
It is. They're not doing it because they're on a metaphysical head trip. It is metaphysics, but it's love.
What he didn't assume, he has not healed. And that's another, you know, Apollinarian heresy, always trying to find a little divine thing that replaced a human thing in Jesus. And the Apollinarians said, well, he had a divine mind kind of driving him like a driver drives a car. No, Nazianzus says what he didn't assume, he didn't heal. That means that if he didn't assume a human mind, then our minds are not saved. If he didn't assume human ears, then our ears aren't saved.
Because our mind and our ears, and I would like to throw this in there also, our will is bound to sin,
mm-hmm.
and it cannot save itself. Somebody must come in and do the saving. We cannot do mm-hmm. it ourselves. This is why the incarnation is so important. I think it's Athanasius. I can't recall now, but I think it's Athanasius who says, if he's not fully human, he can't die. So he can't be our savior. But if he's not fully God, a mere man can't die for other people. He must be God and man at the same time for his death to apply to all of us. And because God has assumed every single part of our humanity except for our sin, his death is able to satisfy the demands of the law, and his death is able to be powerful enough to redeem all of mankind.
Amen. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, from the moment he was conceived by the Blessed Virgin, he began to win our salvation.
Yep.
And this is such an important point that was aimed at the Anabaptists. They believed that he took his flesh. It was heavenly flesh, celestial flesh he took from heaven. Gnostic, in other words. No, he took it from the Blessed Virgin's body and her DNA, her ancestry. People would look at him and say, oh, you've got your uncle's eyebrows. And here he is assuming flesh, even to the point where he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So important for people to realize. If you're not quite sure why this matters, that the incarnation is already the beginning of our redemption, if you're not sure about that, then maybe, and this isn't a judgment, it's just maybe you really need to look into the question, do I really get what my problem is, according to the scripture, or have I already decided what it is and come to Jesus for that?
And there's a tendency, because people want to talk about God for us, which is great. That's actually what we celebrate a lot of. But some people do that at the expense of the God with us, and they minimize the incarnation. Where did Calvin get that from? Got it from Athanasius.
Yeah.
Got it from Anselm.
Yeah.
I mean, why the God-man? If we have God with us without God for us, we have sentimentality. We have Jesus as a teacher, a good advice. If we have God for us but not with us, he doesn't assume the human nature, which is the whole problem, is assuming full human nature. And one question that I know some people have had about this, and then we'll close things out, is, well, is he really human if he doesn't have a sinful nature? Yes, because having a sinful nature is not essential to being human. It's common. All other humans have a sinful nature, but he does not. It is common, but not essential. So he's not less human because he's not doesn't have a sinful nature.
Well, that itself is a Gnostic idea, that that to be human is to be sinful. That's a heretical view. We do not believe human beings are naturally evil, that they are corrupted, but not by creation are they naturally evil or sinful.
So we have this history of God's people who need a savior. Let me read this prayer. This is a common prayer for Advent 3. Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord. more than any other week in the Advent season. Advent 3 represents a shift in attitude. One moves from hope, repentance, and fear of a coming judge to rejoicing at the coming of the kingdom of God in the one, Jesus Christ, who makes all things new. Let's be honest. Some days we feel as if the injustice in the world are just more than we can handle. Some days we anguish over our sin. And other days we long for the day when God will finally defeat the last great enemy, death. In Advent, this third week, it helps us be honest about how we feel about that darkness while also moving us into rejoicing. For God has come in the flesh, and he will most certainly come again. In Christ, God now reigns in justice, and there will come a day when that which he has started at his first advent will be completed at his second advent. This hope and good news is captured wonderfully in this Advent prayer. Because you sent your beloved Son to redeem us from sin and death, and to make us heirs in him of everlasting life, that when he shall come again in power and great triumph to judge the world, we may without shame or fear rejoice to behold his appearing. That's all the time we have for this new extended episode of White Horse Inn. Don't forget, it's not too late to give the gift of Modern Reformation magazine. At White Horse Inn, we love connecting the dots between the Bible and doctrine and life, and helping you do the same. That's what Modern Reformation is all about. Its thoughtful articles model how to think theologically about all of life in light of God's Word. Take a moment now and give a gift subscription to your pastor, coworker, or friend who wants to grow, not just in knowledge, but in wisdom. For more information, go to www.modernreformation.org/subscribe. That's modernreformation.org/subscribe. We're thrilled to announce that we'll be starting off the new year with a special edition of White Horse Inn featuring Tim Keller. Many of you know Pastor Keller as the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City and one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition. Recently, Mike and Tim had a chance to sit down and talk about ministry, culture, cancer, and the gospel. We're excited to share that conversation with you on New Year's Day. We'll see you next week for the conclusion of this Advent series when we ask, can we be sure that God still keeps his promises? That's next time on White Horse Inn.